Well, imagine if the church were to release blockbuster movies like Marvel or DC continue to spit out several times a year, and instead of Iron Man or Thor, or instead of Batman or Wonder Woman, I wonder who the church might pitch for the heroes of these films. I wonder which biblical and historical Christian figures you would choose, and or you would delight in buying tickets to go along and kind of see the movies for. It'd be interesting to do a little survey of who would be on your list. Our sermon series this summer will focus on this selection that we've made of Christian anti-heroes, if you like, people who had, in many cases, dubious kind of track records, but became, by God's choice, great figures for change because of the gospel of Jesus. Some are in the pages of the New Testament, like today. We're going to look at Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. And others come from history past and recent. And we've called the series, as you can see in the first slide, God's Justice League. But you won't be able to purchase the action figures of these characters, I suggest. In fact, some of the people that we'll talk about are kind of obscured from public view. They don't make it to Instagram with many followers. Yet they were action men and women, each one that we'll study. And in each case, these unlikely heroes made a huge difference, tackling sometimes great injustices through their faith in Jesus. So I'm going to begin today with a very short study of the Apostle Paul. It's a little embarrassing to pretend that I can do that in just this 20 minutes, but we're going to call him, if he had his own movie, The Catalyst. The Catalyst. And so let me make a beginning. When we first meet Paul, his name is Saul in the New Testament. And some of you will know this well from right back to Sunday school, let alone in whatever studies you've done in the Bible. But if you didn't know, the Apostle Paul turns up in the book of Acts in chapter 7 in a very public event in the city of Jerusalem. Paul, named Saul then, is part of a group of Jewish religious leaders called Pharisees. It's important to note that when we hear the Bible read and the word Jews comes up, it sounds quite discriminatory to some ears today. The Gospels are referring to a group of Jewish believers in the first century who were part of a religious authority and power group. That's what that terminology is for. And Paul was part of that company. And we find him in Acts chapter 7 standing by the public execution of a controversial Christian named Stephen. So Stephen is martyred, stoned by people in a public space because of his apparent blasphemy against the religion of the day. It's an extremely troubling event. It would be an opening scene, very graphic and R-rated, if it were to go to Hollywood. And Tom Cruise would be there and other people, of course, that you know well. But it's a serious matter because Paul not only stood by, he condoned the event. He held the coats of those who took off their tunics to be able to get into the fray and kill this man, Stephen, who had publicly declared his faith in Jesus so amazingly. You might like to go back sometime today and read Acts chapter 7 to capture the whole event and imagine the scene. This same man, Saul, would soon become known as the greatest troublemaker among Christians. And you heard that in Acts chapter 24. As he's I love the translation Barry used where he's referred to as a pestilence. So Saul's story becomes quite a different one. For it was the masterstroke of the risen Lord Jesus to stop Saul on the road to Damascus, as we read in Acts chapter 9. A great light appeared on the road, and Saul's life is turned around. He receives a new name, Paul. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, recruits him to a completely new life and purpose as a missionary of the gospel. Dr. Chuck Robertson writes about Paul. He says, he may not have walked with Jesus for 3 years as other apostles did, but he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was forever changed as a result. The former persecutor of faith now became its greatest proponent. So Jesus chose him, gave him a new name and a new purpose, and he was an unlikely customer in our eyes to become the representative of the gospel of Jesus that would change the world. And yet how fit Paul turned out to be for the task. Paul was instrumental in the spread of Christianity and a catalyst for what then happens in the next hundreds of years. And the genius of God recruiting Paul was in several aspects. Paul was a citizen of two important worlds in those days. Firstly, he was, by his own confession, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a graduate of the famous school in Jerusalem known as Hillel. Gamaliel was his teacher, a leading rabbi, and perhaps Paul could be considered a rising star in the rabbi ranks of his day. But secondly, Paul was born a citizen of Rome, in Tarsus, near the Mediterranean coast in modern Turkey, a huge trade city, and a city known for its academic and education facilities. And we know in Paul's life and writings and adventures that he was well versed in Rome's Hellenistic culture. He could recite its poetry, its history and philosophy, and he was, as we know, a competent traveller, utilising the wonderful Roman network of cities and roads so effectively. So Paul was well equipped to do what Christ called him to be and do as a missioner. But there was something even more strategic. The one key point that I want to leave you with today about Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, that makes him the catalyst, that is the kind of key pitch of the movie among God's Justice League contenders. And that goes back to that event with Saul and Stephen in Acts chapter 7. For standing by that scene of Stephen's martyrdom, Paul had heard Stephen's great public sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7. I doubt that you've heard it preached in a church recently, Acts chapter 7. I doubt that you know the content of Stephen's martyrdom speech very well. It's not in our devotional books. It's not kind of in daily bread as you wake up in the morning. It's not on the alpha kind of devotional guide. And yet it's a key to understanding where Paul gets his gospel. For standing by this public sermon, it seems that Saul, the persecutor, gets it. He understands the implications of what Stephen declares publicly, perhaps more than anyone there who is gathered. For Saul understands that Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. No wonder in the book of Acts, Saul heads out immediately on the road to Damascus with a death squad to hunt down more Christians. This one Stephen had to go, and so do the rest. For if their Christianity takes root, everything changes. Everything changes. You can read in Acts chapter 7 how Stephen declared the temple in Jerusalem and all that it represented with its rituals and requirements, he declared it redundant. He even declared the temple to be a hindrance, an irrelevance to what God was doing in the world at that time, now that Jesus had come. It's very difficult for us to comprehend the controversy of these remarks. But it caused people to take up stones in that public place. Saul knew that Stephen was dangerous like Jesus had been dangerous. He had to go. The temple represented everything that separated the Jewish religious people at the time from the rest of the world. Stephen's gospel blew away such boundaries and barriers. All religious and social boundaries would change if Stephen was right, if Stephen's gospel was true, or even if enough people just believed it. What could change? Well, the authority of Saul and other religious leaders of the day might change. The commercial and political power base of Jerusalem might change. The superiority of one race over another in general society would be undermined. The subjugation of the poor would change. The annexing of the outcast would change. Even the dominance of males in families and society was under threat with this gospel. The temple system, you see, depended in the first century on such inequities and power distancing. All of this might change if Stephen's gospel is true. And so in a scene worthy of any action movie, the risen Jesus puts a stop to Paul's road trip, Acts chapter 9. You can imagine the special effects, huge bright light. They probably add some ground-shaking kind of sound that would work at IMAX for you. And Paul is thrown to the road, blinded, and has to completely reorient his life now that he's encountered the risen Jesus who speaks to him. And the rest, as they say, is history. Stephen's gospel, I believe, forms a foundation for what Paul goes on to say and do. It becomes Paul the Apostle's motivation, whereas it had become his kind of antagonism that sent him out on the road. Now it's his full motivation to serve God. And he puts what the nub of it is succinctly in this text on screen, Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here's the rub. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile. Gentile means anyone from other nations. Neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. He gets this from the foundational truths of Stephen's declaration and matches it with what he learns from Jesus in all that's being said about the Lord Jesus. It's hard to get the radical power of this in our day and age. But if you're a Roman citizen, this is a radical statement. If you're a Jewish believer in the first century, this is an undermining statement to your position. One Roman writer said, "That which is not in the interest of the hive cannot be in the interest of the bee." If you know your Star Trek, this is the Borg. Individualism over the last two centuries in the West has obscured our view of the Roman state and what it would be like to be a Roman citizen. As a citizen of state, or as a guild member, or as a union member, or as a religious adherent, or perhaps as a slave, or even as a foreigner, in that world, I am. I can only define myself back then by who I belong to in a tribe or a group. According to the group in which I belong in those days, come distinctions of either privilege or restrictions or burden. I'm cast by who I belong to in such a society. Power distance is my life. And then along comes Paul with his gospel and says, if you believe in Jesus, we are all one in Christ. He preaches a new vision of humanity where putting Christ first breaks down all those other distinctions and barriers. That's the subject of Ephesians chapter 2. So important to grasp how radical Paul's gospel would have been in that day and should be today. for distinctions of parent class are broken. He's a dangerous man in that world, just as Jesus was. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. Power distance is gone. And Paul's methods as he went around planting churches match this message. It's kind of congruent with this foundation of the implications of the gospel. So when he starts churches, he gets them to meet in homes, not in synagogues where religious people of his background met. He adapts a non-religious term, ekklesia, to become our translated word, church. And ekklesia had nothing to do with religion of the day. It was actually when free citizens gathered in a public place in Rome that you adapted the word ekklesia. It's an interesting choice. People equal under the law would gather, and you say that's ecclesia. And Paul says, this is church. No barriers, no distinctions, free. And then he uses family terminology, which got the church into lots of trouble in the early centuries. There was all sorts of suspicion of incest and other things. People didn't understand how you could be part of this group and could be called brother, sister, in relation to your faith in Jesus Christ. You were one. Heirs of the same living God, inheritors of the Heavenly Father. And lastly, Paul called the church the body of Christ, using a metaphor that philosophers of the time often used to emphasize unity, the hive and the bee. But Paul emphasizes diversity within unity and elevates the least honorable, gives honor to the poor, the outcast, the ones who were once pressed down and class distinct, power distanced. And he honors them. He even goes as far as to say, the body cannot live without these unlovely parts being treated. Can you imagine how controversial that was then? Paul's the catalyst. Stuff happens in our century because of what he believed, said, and did in response to that encounter on the Damascus Road. We can't say that he was a social justice activist by today's measure. He's not someone who really overturned the kind of ethics and morals of society and politics in his own time. But he's the catalyst for so many radical moral and political changes down the years, and hopefully for many more still to come. With Paul, you see, one cannot speak of equality with Jesus and at the same time act as if you were superior to another person. That might be the only challenge you need to take away today. If you saw Paul's God's Justice League movie, you would hopefully come away realizing, if I'm actually with Jesus, I can no longer look down on someone as inferior. That's pretty remedial, but it might be enough for today. It's hard to do in society. It's hard to live out without the help of God and a transformed heart. But more than that, Paul's catalyst work began the work of freedom for women in many societies. Paul's often unfairly tainted with the brush of subjugating women through one or two verses in the New Testament. Yet, of course, his own personal encounters with women tend to betray something else. He includes women as leaders in his own team. At the end of the letter to the Romans, half the list of those who are his co-workers are women. He honours women as leaders in their own right in his writings, women like Priscilla, Phoebe and Lydia. He was a catalyst for change for women in a society where they were by law subjugated. But some still wish today to use his words to restrict the liberty of women. Think of freedom for slaves. in a system that held the Roman Empire together in good order. Paul may not have dismantled that system, but his personal dealings with someone like Onesimus, you read about in the letter to Philemon in the New Testament. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Do you know his Latin name means useless? Onesimus. And Paul treats Onesimus this way. He says, "You are my brother and you're a leader in Jesus Christ." And he guides Philemon, his master, in treatment that will be Christ-like. And it forms a platform for future liberties and possibilities. Paul's a catalyst for liberty, a catalyst for change, moral and political. So I think Paul would have been embarrassed by this DVD that was released a while back. He'd be embarrassed to be represented by a good-looking, apparently, Hollywood actor and a he-man, a kind of hero status. Paul often turns attention away from himself in his letters. Doesn't regard himself as a good public speaker or as an attractive person. Yet let me tell you, Paul's movie would be a blockbuster. Amazing for its action sequences. For if you go to 2 Corinthians and hear Paul's testimony of his life, we're going to see many international locations in this movie. We're going to see beatings, floggings, 39 lashes, daring chases and escapes from cities, angry mobs, shipwrecks, bandits, snakes and more. You'll want to see this movie time and time again. But I hope at the end you'll realise that the key point of Paul's blockbuster is that his radical gospel of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ leads to liberty, equity, and love. That's the Paul that I want you to think about this summer. So I've got two questions that are pretty good for any sermon you hear. In the quiet, you might like to consider what you're going to do with my words today and in the week ahead.